Next week in preaching, we'll turn our attention more to the birth of Christ. But for today, let's go a little bit further into Matthew 21, the question of authority. Who has authority? That's a very important question affecting many areas of all of our lives. I mean, we could ask the question, who has authority in the home? I think that's an easy one to answer for Christian homes. Who has authority in government, whether it's national government or state or county or city? Those are pressing issues too. Who has authority in schools? Who has authority in the church? Jesus was speaking and acting as one who has authority. In the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke with authority to explain how to proper understand the Ten Commandments. He had authority to proclaim that the Sixth Commandment involves more than committing homicide. Slander is a form of murder. And Jesus could always back up his authority, whatever he spoke. He had authority to define proper moral and ethical behavior, and he demonstrated by his authority over diseases as he healed diseases, his authority over demons as he cast them out, and his authority over the forces of nature, such as calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus has now arrived in Jerusalem. We've come to this very, very critical week of his life. I'd say the most important week, perhaps, of all human history. The triumphal entry has been a declaration that he is the Messiah. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of Messiah found in Zechariah 9:9. And one of his first actions is the cleansing of the temple. He exercised authority to cleanse the court of the Gentiles by putting a stop to money changing, the selling of animals for sacrifice, and he insisted that the temple must be a house of prayer. And he is in opposition to the authority being exercised by religious leaders such as the priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the elders, who have set themselves up as the true representatives of the authority of God. So today, we're going to see the way Jesus dealt with those determined to destroy him as they come asking him a question. And we're going to consider just a few verses here. I want to look beyond this to the authority that God has in other areas of life as well. So let's begin here with Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, I shared a little bit last week from Mark's chronology, and if you follow along in Mark, you find that it is now Tuesday when this is taking place. Cleansing of the temple occurred the day before on Monday. So the religious leaders have had at least a day here to plot what they're going to do now to try to stop Jesus. So we have mentioned here in Matthew's text of chief priests and elders. Mark 11, verse 27 adds that there were scribes who came as well. And being that they're now he's in Jerusalem, you might wonder if this is a kind of an official delegation coming from the Sanhedrin. So the question being asked Jesus is, who gave him authority to throw those merchants out of the temple? Who is the source of the authority behind all of Jesus' teaching? He certainly didn't get it from the religious leaders. So that's the question that they've asked him. Let's go on with verses 24 and 25. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." And here's his question. "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And when Matthew records Jesus saying from heaven, it means it's God. Did John the Baptist get his authority to baptize and to teach from God, or did it come from man? Now, D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said to reply to a question with a question of your own was a common procedure in rabbinic debate. And he also added this, and this is certainly true, John's baptism is a way of referring to the Baptist's entire ministry, everything that he said as well as what he did. So the question is, who was the source of John's authority? Did he get his authority to say what he said and do what he did from God, or did he get it from man? So let's ask this. What had John proclaimed about Jesus as he taught? And a good place to see some of that is in John chapter 1. So let's turn there. And let's just pick up what John has recorded here in John 1, verse 29. It says, the next day he, and that's referring to John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's one of the things John taught about Jesus. I don't know if John himself really understood the full intent of what that would mean, but that's what he taught. But then more here too, verse 30, he said this, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. And that's an interesting statement. Jesus ranks higher than John. And he says, he was before me. If you read in Luke's account, you will find that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. So what does that imply if John says he was before me? Why, well, eternality, it implies the divine nature, really. And going on, here's some more. He said, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So there's a third thing right here in the text that John revealed about Jesus. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And here's this one I want us to particularly see. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So this is some of what John taught about Jesus. And so here's the issue. The opponents know that if they answer that John's authority came from God, what's Jesus going to say to them? He's going to say, why didn't you believe what he said about me? So he's got them kind of on the horns of a dilemma here, don't you think? Let's read on here. We're still in verse 25 here, I believe. Yeah. They discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And you know, if we could have been there and seen what's going on, this has got to look ridiculous to the crowd. And there's a crowd of people who've heard this and hear what's going on. Jesus answers them a very simple question. Here they are, the religious elite of the land, but they've got to have a huddle to discuss, how are we going to answer this? It makes them look really quite foolish, I think. So they know that they don't want to answer that John got his authority from God, but they know that if he answered John's authority came from man, they're going to infuriate these people because they all believe passionately that John was a prophet of God. And we might note this, that for a time, John the Baptist was actually more popular with the common folk than Jesus himself. That's why it's recorded elsewhere in John's gospel that John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. find that in John 3, verse 30. And so the verse 27 tells their reply. They said, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But in a sense, he goes ahead and does give them an answer. You'll find that in these next two parables, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants, which we won't get to next week, but we'll come back to that eventually in a little bit later. James Boyce wrote this, authority is an important theme in Matthew's gospel, and indeed it is. Let's just look at a few verses that indicate that. Turn all the way back to Matthew 7, where we record there, Matthew records there the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So whenever Jesus taught, there was a recognition of a unique and wonderful authority that the other religious leaders, frankly, didn't have. Then we, after we had finished the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at chapters 8 and 9 where Jesus showed, he kind of backed up his authority to speak by what he could do, all the miracles that he performed. And in that 8th chapter, look at verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and so on. Here's a centurion who has authority. He recognizes how authority works. And he recognizes Jesus has authority. And he believes that he has authority to heal this servant. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who have given such authority to men. In all of these things, Jesus has recognized as one as having authority. And then turn to the end of Matthew chapter 28. In fact, the very end of that chapter. Maybe this is such an important statement about his authority. In verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. All authority is invested in Jesus, and in that authority, he sends his people out to minister and make the gospel known. Now, there's three things ought to be of major importance to all about this matter, Jesus' authority. First of all, what we saw in chapter 9 here, only Jesus has authority to forgive sin. No one else on earth can do that. Your pastor can't do it. Your priest can't do it. I mean, in the final sense of forgiving sin, only Jesus, only God can do that. And he talked of that in the healing of that paralyzed man. I mean, only Jesus could say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And only he has that kind of authority. A second thing all persons need to know is that Jesus has authority to pronounce judgment. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 22, where Jesus speaks and he says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So he has authority to judge. He has the authority to pronounce judgment. And Paul agreed with that. Turn to Acts 17. A couple of verses here in Acts 17 that have come up quite often in looking at these matters, where Paul taught in Acts 17, verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And that passage should be understood as looking to the final judgment in which Jesus will have all authority. So those are two things all persons really need to know. Jesus alone has authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to pronounce judgment. And here's a third thing I just thought that we should develop it a little bit, that Jesus has authority over man's eternal destiny. And no man has that authority. And I want to give you a few verses here that will get to the point. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And I don't know how long it's been since you looked for Ecclesiastes, but it's right after Proverbs, not too long of a book. It has 12 chapters. But are they ever packed with wisdom? So if you look at Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, we read this. "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death." I wish my text said authority rather than power. But let me give you the New American Standard translation of this verse. "No man has power to," I think it says to retain the wind. Fruma in Hebrew can be spirit or wind. "No man has power to retain the wind or authority over the day of his death." And that is true. When a man dies, he can't determine what becomes of his spirit. He's lost all power that he ever had. Look at Luke chapter 12. It's a powerful verse here. Luke 12 and verse 4. And here Jesus is speaking once again. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell." That's ultimate authority. And I was thinking, if we look just a few pages further in Luke chapter, if you turn to Luke chapter 16, we have what I think is probably a parable, but parables represent real solid truths. The rich man and Lazarus, there in verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment." His soul was not dead. His body was buried. But in Hades, and this is one of those places where Hades doesn't mean the grave, it's Hades. It means at least a temporary place of judgment, is the way I'd understand it. And it is hell. He is in torment. I mean, consider this. This is a point I'm trying to get across here. A man can have great earthly power. He might be an emperor. He might be a king. He might be a president. But when he dies, he loses all of his power, all of his control. He cannot dictate what comes next. The place his soul departs is not up to him. It's up to God. He is absolutely powerless. And most people today know little or nothing about the authority God has over their life and over their death. And if only they knew their peril as their day of death approaches. Turn to John 3, verse 36. John 3, verse 36. This is another verse that's well worth memorizing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. So for the person who trusts in Jesus as his Savior and his Lord, I mean, the future is great. Think of Cleo, who left us to a much better future. Absent from the body, the person who believes in Christ, he is not destined for hell, he's for heaven. He will not suffer terror, but fullness of joy. He will be with Jesus and see Jesus. But you know, because people don't think about this, and I know Satan keeps people occupied with all other kinds of things and thoughts. I mean, think of the parable of the sower and the soils, the thorny soil, the cares of this world, desires or other things, all these things. People are oblivious to what this verse is teaching, what all of Scripture is teaching. And now, we have people all around us who are busy with holiday matters. And it doesn't even occur, it seems, to a lot of them to consider that Jesus is about the birth of Christ. It would be good if they'd stop and ask, why was Jesus born? And, you know, it would be a wonderful thing if somebody would ask you this Christmas season, they might just stop in the midst of all that's going on, say, wait a minute, I think this is supposed to be something about Jesus here, that Jesus was born. Who is Jesus? Why was he born? You know, if somebody would ask you that question, and of course you've got your Bible with you, right? All the time. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a wonderful verse to begin to talk to a person about that. I just think this is a wonderful Christmas verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here it is. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. There it is. Just in a nutshell there. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came from heaven. That's why he became incarnate. That was why he was conceived in the womb of Mary, born in Bethlehem. He came into the world to save sinners. So, it's only through trusting in Jesus that one can contemplate death with hope and even with joy. For without him, there is no reason for hope. So, briefly here, and this is kind of a brief sermon today, we've considered Jesus' authority, authority over demons, over disease, authority to forgive sins, and that's because of the cross that he can forgive our sins because the payment is made, and even over the destiny of our souls. Much to praise God for. So, that's all we're going to look at today from Matthew. And next week, I'm going to turn our attention to the birth of Christ.